All right, Revelation chapter 6. We started 2 weeks ago to discuss the four horsemen, the first four seals that Jesus, the Lamb, opens up. And so what we decided to do was take a step back for a little bit and look at how this concept was used in other places. So we went to Zechariah chapter 1, we went to Zechariah chapter 6, and then we went to other places like 2 Kings, Habakkuk, and Psalm 68 to really discuss how God uses this concept of horses and judgment and those types of things. And I think we got most of the information from Zechariah, though, because he uses these concepts quite a bit. And really, the bottom line with these is that the horses in Zechariah 1 were used to patrol the whole earth to find out what's going on. They say the earth's at rest and at peace, and God says, yeah, that's no good. Time for some judgment because of what they did. So he sends forth his chariots in chapter 6. So it's like you got one horse that's reconnaissance, and you got the chariots, which are the active force, and they go and they execute God's judgment. Now, in Zechariah chapter 6, though, what's interesting is that these four angels, four chariots, four messengers, whatever they're called, also called the four winds. And when we get to Revelation 7, we're going to do a breakout little thing on the four winds as well to see how they're used, compare them to the seven spirits of God. Very different, of course, but, you know, using this terminology to describe what's going on the earth. And so what we're going to see is in Revelation chapter 6, the writer, John, and God himself is drawing heavily on the imagery found in Zechariah 1 and Zechariah 6 to bring this about. And we're actually going to get a lot more information about what these horses are and what they symbolize and what they do, more so than we got before. And that's going to be pretty helpful. But still, and the first four seals, they're still very, very general. So when we go from the seals to the trumpets to the bowls, what you're going to see is things get a little bit more specific and more intense as things go on. Now, remember, what you're seeing here is the same scene played out numerous times. I mean, Jesus doesn't come back seven times. All right? He comes back once. But what you're seeing, I don't know if you guys remember these things. I remember having them in high school and in junior high, where the teacher used the overhead projectors. Anybody use a, you know? And then they'd put the plastic on, then they'd put another layer of plastic on to like add more detail. Then they put another layer of plastic on and add more detail. That's what we're seeing here. We're seeing God using, you know, putting different overlays on each time and emphasizing more and different things. And I think the reason that he does that is because he wants us to, I mean, history is complicated. Looking at the future is complicated. He wants us to know that he's in charge of everything no matter what. That no matter what we go through, we can trust in the things that we cannot see, but that he's declared to us. And that's an important thing, because when we actually start to see horrible things start to happen, I mean, imagine living through World War II. You know, imagine living through the Civil War. Imagine living through the War of 1812 or the Revolutionary War. I mean, French and India. I mean, think about all of the things that would have happened on this continent that we're on, that we're just removed from not too far. And you think about having, you know, we live in an area where battles raged around us. And now you look and you just see the overgrown trenches that signify and let us know what actually happened, the thousands upon thousands of people that died all around us. Imagine living through that time. You know, Dale's got those things out on his place. I mean, knowing that, imagine he had a house out there and they're putting trenches on his property and there's battles going on all around him. That where we first moved, you know, over in Mechanicsville, that, you know, there were those things around us too. I mean, these things were everywhere. Imagine looking at that and thinking about your faith and what was taking place. I saw an email today, I think Jay wrote it, about the history of the restoration movement starting from about 1827 to about 1870, and how it went from the East Coast of the United States all the way to the West Coast of the United States in 50 years, less than 50 years. You think about that for a second. That the restoration movement, the true gospel of Jesus Christ, was being broadcast throughout this whole country, and thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people were becoming Christians. And what takes place right in the middle of that? The Civil War. But it didn't stop it. It kept going. My point is that what if those folks decided to just hunker down and not do anything because they're afraid to go anywhere? What would have happened to the movement? No, they trusted in the Lord and they kept things moving forward. And we're here today because of it. I think that's really interesting to see the providence of God laid out throughout history like this. Revelation is a key to that. To let us know, no matter what's going on in the physical realm, you pull that curtain back a little bit and dive into the spiritual, everything is, number one, just fine. The Lamb is still there. He is still in control. He is still on the throne. And none of this has taken God by surprise. That's really comforting to know, isn't it? And it gives us a lot of courage to continue to move forward no matter what. We continue to do what we're supposed to do. We continue to glorify God. We continue to lift each other up. We continue to talk to other folks and try to bring them into the kingdom. Because we know that's the only hope that they have. So as we're looking at these seals, you know, keep that in mind as we go forward. Questions or comments before we move on? Let's go to Revelation 6:1. It says, "Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, 'Come.' I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." So the first seal is the white horse. And that white horse, everything that we see, every time we see this white horse, especially if we head over to Revelation chapter 19, he says, look at verse 11. He says, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." And we've got other stuff here too. But I mean, really clear who is that, right? That's Christ. No issues, no ifs, ands, or buts about that. And so, think about what we're seeing here. We've got a white horse. Him who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. God is not going to give, this white horse that symbolizes purity and victory to someone who is going to, lead people astray. That's not what we're seeing here. A crown's given to him too. You know, and this crown is let me find the Greek term for it. Stephanos. That's what I thought. I just didn't want to, Stephanos. Just didn't want to give you the wrong one. So this one has the crown. This one is going out to conquer, went out conquering and to conquer. In other words, that's his purpose. And that's what he did. Now, one of the things that I find interesting here is that with the other horses, it gives this connotation of it was given to them. And we'll get into that here in a bit. It was given to them. In other words, permission was given to them. And notice this. It says, I looked and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given. The only thing given to him was the crown. But he went out conquering and to conquer. That's what he does. So what I think this is in reference to is this is in reference to the very first thing that God is concerned about. The first seal, the first thing that happens during the church age and continues on through the church age is this. What it is the progress of the gospel. That's what it is. It's the progress of the gospel. That's what's happening. It always has preeminence. The gospel goes forward and takes control, conquers, and then everything else comes as a result of that. Okay? So let's take a look at this in a little bit more detail. The first thing that we have, of course, is the gospel going out, and then the negative things that happen as a result of that. In other words, the forces that be are not going to allow the gospel to go out unchallenged. Bad stuff's going to happen. There's always going to be opposition. There's always going to be struggle. So the white horse, Christ's active conquest. The color white, purity, righteousness, and victory, as we talked about in chapter 19, verse 11. The crown is that victor's wreath. It's a symbol of legitimate triumph. It's not the final crown, the judge's crown. This is the crown that we get too. The victor's crown. The one that says we have overcome through effort, through trial, through perseverance. You know, the king's crown, a lot of times the king's crown, those are given because of birth. Those are given because of legitimacy of heritage, right? Not because they've actually gone out and done anything. The victor's crown's not like that. The victor's crown is given only as a result of someone actually conquering, someone actually legitimately overcoming. Now, this is the part we're going to spend a little bit of time on. If this is Christ, why a bow? What weapon do you normally, you know, look at with Christ, what that you see with Christ? A sword. And what's that symbolize? Word of God. It's just, that's his tool. That's his weapon of choice. So what in the world is he doing with a bow? Do we find that anywhere else in the Old Testament? Why? Yes, we do. Let's look at Psalm 45. Psalm 45. And Psalm 45, let's give a little background. It's been a while since we've gone over this one. This is a messianic prophecy dealing with the marriage of the bride and the groom, the marriage of the Messiah and his bride. So what's interesting is some things have to take place before that happens. All right, so let's go ahead and look at verse 3. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. So it's talking to the king. And in your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemy. See, so what we see there is not only does the king have a sword, the king uses arrows. And the last time I checked, in order to shoot arrows, you need a bow. That's how that works. But notice what he said. So not only does he do combat from up close, he does combat from afar. He's an expert with a bow. They go right into the heart of the king's enemies. And when you think about the way that Christ works, he uses everything at his disposal. Sometimes it's the word of God directly, and it's that sword. We've got it in our hand, and it's up close and personal. Other times, God convicts through roundabout ways. You know, maybe it's through situations in life. Maybe it's through conscience and conviction. And all of that comes from the Word of God too. But sometimes maybe it doesn't come directly from the reading of the Word of God, but through the Word of God and how it acts all around us. Almost liken that to the bow, right? It's not necessarily, you're not necessarily holding it in your hand and he's not just stabbing you with it while you're reading it, but maybe it's from a little bit further away. In other words, God's going to use any tool that he has available to him to get people to get under conviction. And the thing is, he's always successful. His word always goes forth and it always accomplishes the purpose for which it is sent. Always. And never fails. So his arrows are sharp and they go right into the heart of the king's enemy. So how do we know that this is talking about Christ? Well, look at verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. Where do we see that? Hebrews chapter 1. Why don't we go there for a second? Hebrews chapter 1. So he's specifically talking about an event. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. See, and then you read the rest of it, and he's talking about what happens when Christ comes again. So my point is this. When we see this bow and we see it being used, in this particular case, see, he's talking about the end. Now, not totally, but in a large extent, yes. So when he goes out to conquer and conquering, part of that's going to be when he comes back. I mean, Revelation 19 shows that pretty clearly. But it's also during the church age, as we'll see with our next passage, that it happens during the entirety of the church age. So I love this passage. I love Psalm 45 because it's a really powerful victory passage that talks about what's going to take place. You know, it started with the betrothal and it ends with the consummation. But in between the betrothal and the consummation is the entirety of the church age, whereby Christ is still active. He's still using his sword. He's still using his bow. But eventually, you know, and that's all done spiritually, but eventually that's going to be by sight. So you had better allow his weapons to do their work in our lives now, because when he uses those weapons, when things become sight, it's not going to result in our salvation. It's going to result in our condemnation. And that's not where we want to be. So that's what Psalm 45 is talking about. Questions or comments on that before we move on? Okay, let's go back to Habakkuk chapter 3. We were there a couple weeks ago, and we need to go there again. Habakkuk chapter 3. Let's look at verse 8. He says, did the Lord rage against the rivers, or was your anger against the rivers, or was your wrath against the sea, that you rode on your horses on the chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. You cleave the earth with the rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted high its hands. Sun and the moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. In indignation, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. You pierced him with his own spears, the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses on the surge of many waters. Now, this is talking about the initial victory that Jesus won all the way through to the end when he finishes the job. I mean, he has already laid Satan open from thigh to neck. He pierced him through with his own spears. He pierced him through with the weapons that Satan uses, which is sin and death. Jesus took those weapons, went down into the pit, just like one of David's mighty men, took the spears out of Satan's hand and pierced him through with it. I think that's why that story is in there. That's just my personal opinion. I can't prove that, but what a victory that guy had, man, going into a pit, taking the dude's weapons away from him and killing him with his own weapons. That's pretty awesome. That's what Jesus did. But it doesn't end there. Again, remember how the victory works. It starts with Christ coming to this earth, dying, being buried, resurrecting, and giving people the victory now over sin and death. We have it. At the end, he comes and he finishes the job. This is where the power of faith becomes reality in our lives. Look, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Every single person is going to face this unless Jesus comes back. This passage holds some special importance to me. In verse 50, 1 Corinthians 15, 50, he says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery, that we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. When this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." See, this is the kind of stuff that matters. This is the kind of stuff that if you don't understand it, you're really going to struggle in life. And you're really going to struggle when it comes time to die. Like I said, this passage has incredible importance to me. This passage was the last conversation I had with my dad before he died. Now, he was a Christian. He knew he was dying. Everybody around him knew he was dying. And I went up to go be with him, with the rest of the family, while he was dying. I believe he died on a Tuesday. He became unresponsive on a Monday. And the last conversation I had with him was the Lord's Supper on Sunday evening. And this is the meditation we went over. And my dad told me, he goes, "I'm not afraid to die, but I'm afraid of the process," which I get. And so we went over this, and he was like, "I'm ready." And he was. He died well. See, these are the things that matter. We need to get this through now. Because we don't just need this for when we die. Because notice what he says in verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Does that sound like we need it when we die, or we need it now? Both, right? I mean, am I the only one that struggled with sometimes thinking that my work's in vain? Any of y'all ever struggle with that? Yeah. I need reminding that the work that I do is does not go to waste, even though it doesn't look like sometimes there's any result. Because if we think things are in vain, we're going to stop. We're going to quit. We're not going to push forward at all. We're going to sit down, we're going to feel sorry for ourselves, and we're not going to push. We have to recognize, that's one of the things that Revelation is really good at. It's really good at taking us aside and saying, no matter how bad it gets in your own personal life, on the face of this earth, through anything that you might do, no matter how bad it gets, it's worth it. It's not in vain. I mean, think about what Jesus says. This is how, and I'm going to use this word in a good way. This is how petty Jesus is. If you give a cup of cold water to a disciple, you will not lose your reward. That's pretty petty, isn't it? In a good way. I mean, I'm sure I've given a cup of cold water to a lot of people who have needed it over the years, and I don't remember. It's kind of funny that my next door neighbor has a guy that mows his grass, and he was out there this summer. Man, it was hot. It was like one of those really, really hot days, and he's out there. So I go and I bring him something cold over there next, like I said, he's next door. Bro goes out of his way to make sure that he, if I'm outside, that, you know, he talks to me, says hello, waves to me, and all that kind of stuff. So I'm trying to, you know, see if I can build some sort of a relationship there, right? But how many times do we do stuff like that? And it's not even a thing. It doesn't even register with us. But Jesus remembers, and he says, you won't lose your reward. In other words, even the slightest bit of compassion. Now, it doesn't mean we try to see how little we can do and still get our reward. And we're not those kind of people. But what I'm saying is, God forgets our sin, and he remembers when we give somebody a cup of cold water. What kind of a deal did we sign up for? That's amazing, isn't it? He removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. He has a perfect memory. I sometimes come back and I think about how tormented God is on a daily basis, because he knows and remembers the thought and actions of every single human being that lives. Can you imagine the flood of information coming into his consciousness that he remembers and files away? How on a daily basis he is assaulted by sin, and he puts up with it so that he can save one soul. And then when we come to Christ, he forgets everything we've ever done wrong. He continues to forgive and forget everything we do in Christ, but he remembers when we give someone a cup of cold water. He remembers when we have an act of compassion. He remembers when we're driving in traffic, someone cuts us off, and we say, "The Lord bless you," instead of whatever else we might have done in the past, that he's forgotten about, by the way, if we've repented and confessed to those things. So you can see why he does have to warn us not to take the grace of God and turn it into a license to sin. Because that can be the tendency for someone who recognizes the kind of deal we sign up for and says, I got an idea. You mean I can continue in sin and grace can increase? Paul says, no. Absolutely not. You can't. That's not the point of this. This is an amazing covenant we're in. And this is our Savior on a white horse going out conquering and to conquer. And we get to ride right along with him and try to help people come into this covenant. A person with their head screwed on straight is going to look at this covenant and say, okay, everything I've ever done wrong is forgiven and forgotten. And he remembers everything that I do right. Time for me to store up treasures in heaven. Person who's got their head screwed on straight says, this is a great opportunity for me to store up righteous treasure in heaven and to get rid of all of the stuff that I was doing that hurt that my God and my Father. Our job is to make sure our head is screwed on straight. And I'll be honest, I've struggled with understanding the concept of the covenant for a lot of years. That old thinking sometimes still comes back a little bit because we have a tendency to interpret things through the lens of our past. We all do. Every single one of us does. So one of the things that's really important that we do is constantly renew the mind. If we find some of that old thinking, replace it with the good thinking by going back into the scriptures that deal with those things and say, what I thought is not my reality, this is my reality. This is who I am. This is who God says I am. This is the nature of the covenant. If we confess our sins, he will forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is a promise to the Christian. Can it be taken advantage of? Yeah, but it's there for a reason. It's there so that we don't have to sit back and beat ourselves up every single time, because when we beat ourselves up, we're taking energy away from doing what we're supposed to be doing, which is going forward. It doesn't mean that we just brush things off and say, oh, well, you know, I just ran somebody over and killed them. Ah, no big deal. You know, forward looking. It's not that. The next time you feel like you need to completely and utterly flagellate yourself because of a sin that you committed, that means beat yourself with a whip. Recognize somebody already gave his back for you and it was beaten for you. And when we substitute our back for Christ, what are we saying about what Christ did? Remember, the sacrifice was all-encompassing, not just for past, but also for future. Instead of beating yourself up, thank Jesus Christ for taking the penalty. Ask forgiveness for what you did and say, Lord, I need to think better. Help me to think better. Help me to push forward and be who you've made me to be, because of the penalty you paid on my behalf. It actually helps us to appreciate his sacrifice even more. Questions or comments? No? Okay. I'll tell you what, I'm going to end a little bit early today. I don't feel like diving into the next horse. Well, we should be able to finish all the horses, all the rest of the horses next week. Yeah, we don't want to beat the dead horses. Yep, that is correct. Anybody got any questions or comments as we wrap up?